Rhema, Amanda, Hadi Hadi Habol, all glory is the symbol of the Holy Ghost.
All glory is the symbol of the Holy Ghost. All glory is the symbol of the Holy Ghost. All glory is to Shri Guru and Gauranga. Hare Prabhupada. All right. So, continuing with our class on the history of Indian religion. So yesterday we got up to talking about the Jain religion. Let me get to it, my notes on that. Actually, you don't want to hear what I was reading. I was reading the Lita Madhava. That's too ecstatic for you all. So we'll go on to the history of Indian religion. Right. Anyway, so we're speaking about the Jain religion. A few more points I wanted to make about the Jain religion. Om Gana Timidanda Shah, Gananjana Shalakya Chakshur Meditam Yena Tasmai Shigurave Namaha. Actually, and just a little bit of information. Tomorrow we're not going to have the class on Indian religion. Tomorrow I'm going to be giving Bhagavatam class, and it's also Rath Yatra Day. So there'll be a break in the semester for you all. Okay. So, let's see. This is very interesting. So, a few points about the Jain religion we left out or we wanted to mention today. They actually had two aspects or two philosophical trains of thought in their religion, which are very interesting. One is called Anekantavad. Anekantavad means we accept many philosophies. In other words, they're very broad-minded, very liberal. And the other one is Shadvad, which basically means in Sanskrit, any philosophy. You know, Vad means path or philosophy or point of view. Okay, so in other words, they're very liberal, and you'll find that sometimes they even worship like Hindu deities. They take over Hindu temples and run Hindu temples, and they're very like allowing any type of worship wherever they are. In general, because they didn't want to take up farming, most of them became merchants. And as a result of their becoming merchants, they became rich. So they're one of the richest subcultures in India. And they have many... And actually, there's quite an interesting different types of vows that they have. They have a vow of nonviolence, of course, as we mentioned before. Truthfulness. Not stealing. A celibacy, that means no relationships outside of marriage. And what's called aparigraha, which means detachment from people, places, and material things. And they also believe that Lord Rishabha, who is mentioned, of course, in the Vedic literatures, was the original Tirthankara. There's 24 Tirthankaras, or Jinas. Now, that is, the Jina means he who conquers. He who has conquered the material attractions. Their actual ontology is that every living being has a soul. Every soul is potentially divine. You should be kind to all living entities. Every soul has to suffer and joy according to its karma. Of course, karma is a different concept than we have. And when a soul is free from karma, it becomes omniscient. There's no supreme lord, no destroyer, preserver, creator, etc. like that. Okay. And I think there's actually... Oh yeah, as far as their diet is concerned, usually they abstain from eating green vegetables and root vegetables because there's somehow or other more cruelty when someone is eating those things or growing those things. Okay. They're very friendly towards other religions, which we mentioned before. Okay, I think that's enough about Jain religion. What? Jain. We're talking about Jain. Yeah, we're still Jain. I'm just summarizing what I was talking about Jain religion. And there's some indication they actually started way before 500 BC. Although Mahavir was around the same time as Buddha, which is about 480 BC. So there's some indication they were actually a very, very ancient religion. Okay? Okay, that's enough about Jain religion. Let's go on to Buddhism. And as we mentioned previously that both the Jains and the Buddhists, they arose, or at least they came to popularity because of the, revolt that was there against the ritualistic brahmanas in society, those who were following the four Vedas ritualistically, generally with a karma kanja interpretation. And so in addition, there was one other group called the Aranyakas, which continued following the Vedas, just reviewing what we learned before, within the Vedic purview, who revolted against the ritualistic brahmanas. All three groups were called Shramanas, S-R-A-M-A-N-A-S. Okay? That means basically those who engage in austerity. All right. So let's go on to Buddhism. Buddhism is quite interesting because Buddhism is a major religion in the world today. There's approximately, depending on how you count it, 700 million to 800 million Buddhists in the world. That's major, major religion. Whereas Jainism is the smallest of the major religions in the world. And Buddhism is one of the major, major religions. Okay? So Buddhism also became prominent as a result of the revolt against the ritualistic brahmanas. And Buddhism also started in the same part of India's Jainism, which is in the Bihar province. As we mentioned previously, the original Vedic system was more or less centered around the Saraswati region, which was the western part of India, and now the eastern part of India became more prominent. Okay, so as far as Buddha himself, his name was Siddhartha Gautam. So Siddhartha, Siddha means perfect, Artha means purpose. And Gautama is the dynasty that's from a famous sage that he was appeared in. All we know about Buddha, literally the oldest literature about Buddha is from the Buddha Charita, which was written about 500 years after Buddha appeared. Most of Buddhist literature is in a language called, does anyone remember the name of that language? Anyone ever studied this before? It's called what? Pali. Pali. Now, Pali is derived from Sanskrit. And it's very interesting. I don't know if, because most of you are not native English speakers. So in America, we have different dialects of English. For example, where I was born is a place called New York. And in New York, they pronounce New York, New York. New York. New York. Something like that. New York. Brooklyn. You know, that's anyway, so in the south of the United States, they pronounce, we're from the south. Something like, well, where you all been, partner? Of course, that's Western movies. But anyway, so there's different dialects in different places. So if you were going to pronounce, I know this may be hard to understand, but if you were going to pronounce Sanskrit with a Brooklyn accent, that's Pali. Did you ever hear that explanation before? No. For example, the word Dharma. Everybody knows the word Dharma? Dharma means, you know, basically the inextricable quality of something, or the Dharma of fire is heat and light. It also means duty. So in Pali, it's called Dhamma. So you can speak Pali if you can speak Sanskrit. It's Sanskrit with a Brooklyn accent or a New York accent. Anyway, that's basically, I mean, if you read Pali, that's exactly the way it sounds. Okay. So actually, the first information we have about Buddha is about 500 years after Buddha disappeared or appeared. And there's many famous stories about Buddha. Of course, one of the stories is that he was born in a king's family, and everybody agrees he appeared in Kapilavastu, which is right on the border with Nepal and India. Present Nepal, because that time it was Nepal, was actually part of India. So the most famous story is that he appeared in a king family or in a rich family. And his parents heard the prediction that he would renounce the world at a very early age. So they became very worried, and they made sure that he would not come in contact with death, disease, or old age. I'm sure some of you heard this story. They shielded the poor little Buddha. So he thought, basically, everything is wonderful. And they also gave him a beautiful wife who had no imperfections. Never got sick. I mean, it's hard. This is a story, whether, you know, certain aspects are true or not true, that's another issue. Because this is not detailed Newtonian history, but at least we know he was born in a certain place, Kapilavastu, and he was very wealthy. And he had his awakening when he was 26. You know, one of the stories says that he actually saw, he went out one day and saw a sick man. And then he came back, and he said to his servant, you know, what was that? And they said, that's a sick man. And he said, what? How did that happen? And the servant said, everybody gets sick. And then next day he saw an old man. And the servant said, well, everybody gets old if they're lucky. And the next day he saw a dead body. He said, what's that? Everybody dies. And so then Buddha had an awakening. That's a typical story. But in any case, he decided at 26 to head for the hills. You know, he had a kid, a wife, and he just like left. And he started to engage in really harsh austerities. The story is the first month he only ate leaves that fell from trees, naturally, you know. Second month only drank water. First month air. It sounds like a typical Vedic scenario, isn't it? Like you talk about Dhruva Maharaj, you know, similar type of thing. But then after a while, actually it's described he got sick. And actually the hair started falling out of his head, and he couldn't concentrate. And he realized, hey, this is not really the way for self-realization. So at that point, he came upon the middle path. And then, of course, he achieved, you know, Satori or his stage of Buddhahood by meditating under the, you know, the tree. There's a lot of stuff here I want to talk about. Okay, we're going to go back and forth across concerning this story to deal with more details. So when he realized that engaged in austerities reached perfection, Buddhahood, he came back to his old friends who used to engage in austerities with. And this was in a place in Benares called the Deer Park. And when he came back, they all said, hey, Siddhartha, Gautam, how are you doing? And then the story goes, he said, don't call the Tathagata by his name. Did you ever hear this story before? It's interesting. It's like, don't call the enlightened one by his material name. It's like, you know, if you go back to see your friends, you know, and they call you by your, you know, legal name. Hey, George, or whatever it is. What? Georgie, you went.
It's close.
Close? Goran. All right, so, hey, Goran, how you doing? And then you're already Krishna conscious, you're seeing Krishna, you're realizing the Rasa Leela in your heart. He said, don't call the pure devotee by his name. So, I mean, it's hard to believe that particular story because, I mean, naturally when you become enlightened, you become humble. You know, then you sit down with your friends and say, you know, yeah, I had some interesting experiences, let me tell you about it. And you're not going to burn out your old friends. So that, anyway, that's the story. He says that, don't call the Tathagata by his name. I mean, that one who knows the truth, the enlightened one by his name. And so, there's many conflicting claims about what he taught. One thing we know for sure is that he taught his four noble truths, which are very similar to Krishna conscious truths. Four noble truths, very interesting. I mean, not hard to remember. One is the material world is suffering. That's exactly what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. Dukalaya mashashvatam, abrahma bhuvana loka, vanavartina varjuna. You know, from the highest planet to the lowest planet, all places are suffering. Right on, Buddha. So the second one was that the cause of this suffering is selfishness. And that's very similar to what we say. Krishna bharir mukh. The cause of our sufferings we're trying to enjoy separately from Krishna. Right? It's very similar. Third one was, stop this, selfishness and greed, and you stop suffering. Pretty good, isn't it? We say the same thing. And then the fourth one is you can stop this selfishness and greed by following this path of right thinking, right living, and he gave the whole path like that. And then you'll achieve nirvana. Now, nirvana is an interesting word. Vana means a flow. The flow, either the flow of consciousness or the flow of action and reaction or the flow of rebirth, and nir means without it. So that's the technical meaning of the word nirvana. Let's see. As far as Buddhism itself is concerned, there's Mahayana Buddhists are 85% of the Buddhists in the world, and the Theravadas are the rest. Most of them are the Theravadas. Now, Buddha himself, contrary to popular opinion, never denied the existence of the soul. As Prabhupada very succinctly put it, Buddha's teaching was ahimsa paramo dharma. Nonviolence is the topmost dharma. Now, I'm going to explain why people think he denied the existence of the soul and how he didn't deny the existence of the soul. During his second sermon at the Deer Park, and that's in Benares, as I mentioned before, which most Buddhists call the Sermon on the Non-Existence of the Soul, Buddha said directly, this is at least Buddha's own words in the sutra. Actually, when we know about Buddhism, there's three pitikas. Anyway, I don't want to get too technical. That means three baskets. You know, you got the sutras, which, you know, the Pali sutras would come from Buddha like that. And then after Vinayakas, which are the practices, and the Abhidharmas, which are the interpretations of everything. So, apparently, Buddha said during the second sermon in Deer Park that none of these following things, which he called skandhas, are the self. He didn't say there's no self. He said none of the following things are the self. And we will actually agree with that, too. the form, which means, right, the body. The sensations we have in the body. Manakshastani, Indriyani, Prakritistani, Karshati. You know, the feelings we have in the body. Perceptions we have. The predispositions. That means basically the coverings on the subtle body, the samskaras, which we call in our terminology. You know, predispositions. Like we say someone doesn't have any good samskaras. Did you ever hear that before? His samskaras are really bad. That's why he's drinking all the time. So there's a predisposition. In other words, what your habits are, just to put it in plain language. And material consciousness. Five different skandhas. So that's all Buddha said about the soul. That's it. Vas. Hindi. Vas means nothing else. Stop. He never said there was no soul. So we're going to see how his followers actually misinterpreted that, which is really interesting. So that was the second sermon. This is very important to remember that particular point when you're talking to Buddhists or about Buddhism, what Buddha said about the soul. Buddha himself never talked about something called ontology. Now, ontology is a big word. Okay, so let's describe some ontologies, some ologies for you all. Teleology means the study of knowledge. That's epistemology means the study of knowledge. Teleology means the study of purposes. And ontology means what's it all about, basically. What's the nature of this world? Buddha himself only taught psychology. And if you read even the original sermons in Deer Park, which we're talking about, it was only psychology. In other words, you want to be free from suffering, this is what you do, you know, psychologically what you do with yourself. And when anyone wanted to talk about the nature of nirvana, Buddha said, you know, don't talk about it, you know, basically. He didn't want to discuss the whole thing. He didn't consider it relevant. It's really interesting that Buddha did this. Now, that also brings us to the point of talking about the Mahayana Buddhists who came later. The Mahayana Buddhists, they developed a whole, very complicated ontology of the soul, of the universe. In other words, an understanding of what the soul was, what the universe was, what transmigration was, what bodhisattvas are. That means, you know, Sakdavesha avatars, basically, in our terminology. And what they said about what Buddha was teaching was that Buddha was teaching to a bunch of infants. You know, he couldn't really reveal the truth to them. Now, let's go back to ISKCON, okay? I think you're all ISKCON members. Do we ever find someone from outside of ISKCON telling ISKCON members that Prabhupada couldn't tell everything to you because, you know, you were too young in Krishna consciousness, you know, immature, but now I can tell you really what Prabhupada wanted to tell you, but he couldn't tell you? Yeah. That's a very common thing. So if we examine, history repeats. One of the purposes, as we mentioned before, for understanding this history, or any history, is you don't repeat the same mistakes. You know, another purpose is to talk to people in an intelligent fashion about religion, you know, Indian religion. But I think even more important is to investigate, you know, what's happening within our own ISKCON movement, within our own consciousness, and interactions with other people, and try to see what happened with them, you know, what sort of conflicts they had in their religious movements. And Buddha certainly had a lot of conflicts. Not Buddha himself, but Buddhism had a lot of conflicts within their societies. A lot of conflicts. So here are the Mahayanas who comprise 85% of Buddhists today. And now they'll say about those original Buddhists, you know, Buddha's original followers, they were just like kids. And they use an example. It's a really interesting story. They say, look, If your house is on fire, and your child is in the house, and the child doesn't understand what a fire is, so you just tell him there's a toy outside you can play with. And that way you get him to leave the house. That's the story that Mahayana Buddhists use. Okay. So, in Buddhism, there's actually like three sacred chants. And some of you may know them. Buddha Sharanam Gacchami. Right? Anyone Buddhist here? No. Dharma Sharanam Gacchami. You know, I go and surrender to Buddha. I go and surrender to Dharma. Okay? And then later on, there was added, especially by the Mahayana Buddhists, Sangha Sharanam Gacchami. That means I surrender to the Sangha. Now, there's an interesting reason for that. Sangha means like the International Society for Buddha Consciousness. So, that's called, in the study of the sociology of religion, the routinization of charisma. Anyone heard that word before? You must have heard that word if you study. They never talk about these things. Oh my God. They should attend my course. So anyway, so the routinization of charisma means that every religious movement, this is something we can apply to ISKCON too, starts out with a charismatic personality. A charismatic personality is one who attracts everyone. Their religious charismatic personalities and their non-religious charismatic personalities. Just like Michael Jackson was a non-religious charismatic personality, right? Yes? No. And so a religious one would be like Jesus Christ, Mohammed, Srila Prabhupada, you know, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. All right, so these are all charismatic. In other words, charismatic, like magnetic. That's another way we can describe charismatic. Like when they walk in the room, everyone goes, woo. There's a certain, anyway, it's something that happens. It's not that you can learn how to do it. I've tried, it doesn't work. So anyways, so maybe I wore shoes and made me taller. Or anyway, so every religious movement practically starts with charismatic. But what happens when they leave their bodies? Then sometimes you get a bunch of people like we did in ISKCON who said, we're the new charismatic people. And, you know, so that goes on for some time. Not very long. You know, we've gotten Prabhupada's charisma. He's given, confirmed. We've gotten the magic charisma. But we see that that didn't work, right, in our own movement. So that happens for some time. And actually you see that in the beginning of Christianity, the original followers of Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the apostles and everything like that. I mean, I'm not criticizing them or anybody specifically. But after a while, that same charisma, if you want the religion to go on, has to be invested either in an institution or a group of people or a type of philosophy or in a book. You understand? So there has to be some succession like that where there's charisma. Because people, most mobile phones, I mean, most people, you know, they function on the basis of charisma, not intelligence. That's just Hare Krishna, that's life in the material world. So, so that was the problem with Buddhism after Lord Buddha left. And as a result, they had to have a whole bunch of councils that met, which is like their GBC. you know, Buddha leaves. When during Buddha's time, that he had 60 main disciples. Every one of those disciples was traveling. You know, that was the Buddhist doctrine. You had to do it. You know, when the founder Acharya is there, you better obey yourself. Obey him, I'm sorry. You better behave yourself. And when the cat's away, the mice will play. You ever hear that saying before? You have the same craze? Yeah, same thing. So, this is so applicable to ISKCON anyway, sorry. So, then they decided to have a council right after Buddha left. You know, hey, what did Buddha teach? This is called the First Council. And people had different opinions at this First Council. And I'm going to speak about some of the different opinions. There was one disciple he had that was named Subhadra, that was relieved that Buddha had left his body. Imagine, disciple relieved. Why? Because the rules were a little too strict. You know, you got to keep traveling and begging. So, you know, he just didn't, it was like a relief. I mean, this is the real world we're talking about. Not just some, you know, theoretical, like romantic conception, like you'll see in the movies. This is really what happens when a founder acharya leaves his world. There's always disciples who are going to say, "Phew, that's a relief." And there was another one, that was Subhadra. Not Subhadra, Krishna's sister, obviously. Just had the name Subhadra. Another one was called Purana. Purana means old, but then, anyway. He was a real prominent disciple. He had 500 disciples of his own. He'd already become powerful by the time Buddha left. And so he said, "I don't need the GBC." You know, he didn't call it the GBC. "I don't need this council. You know, come on, I got 500 disciples. I can do anything I want. You know, I got more than the rest of you guys." As a member of the GBC, that, you know, just makes me remember some history of ISKCON. Anyway, so, which is another course, the history of ISKCON. And then, they wanted to find someone who was the authority, this is the third person, who was the authority about Buddha's Vinaya. That means, that's the second basket, you know, the rules and regulations for the renounced order of life. So that, then they came upon Upali, who was Buddha's barber. Now, Buddha's barber, I mean, a barber in those days meant not just someone you go to, you know, the barbers, get your hair cut. Can you turn it off? Or the ladies go to get their hair styled and put up in curlers and everything like that. But this is, a barber in those days was the person who officially cut the renunciate's hair when they took sannyas. You know, had someone specifically to do that. You understand? So he knew all the rules because he was there. Just like when Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu took sannyas, there was this barber named Madhu. And Lord Chaitanya guaranteed him, "That's the last person's hair you'll ever have to cut in this lifetime." Because he didn't want to cut Lord Chaitanya's hair. So this barber, he knew exactly what happened when you took sannyas. And so he became the authority on Vinaya. That means the monastic rules and regulations. So this was a very interesting council. You know, there's all sorts of different opinions. One person with all of his disciples. Another person, Hari Bol, Buddha's left the planet. Another person, you know, here's all the rules for monastic life. So after Buddha left, and they had this first council, they started to form small Buddhist communities all over the place. Previously, it was just like wandering mendicants and a few people here and there. In the second council, then they had a second council after 100 years. And it turns out that most of the issues they discussed in the second council had to do with Vinaya, food and austerities. I mean, it's not. I mean, obviously, these are greatly determined, saintly people. I'm not saying this to ridicule anyone. This is religion as it, you know, hits the road. I mean, you just got to deal with these practical things. You know, like ISKCON has dealt with previously. Should you eat off of plastic plates? Or should you eat chocolate? You know, we've had such rules in the GBC. You know, you can't eat chocolate. You can't eat chocolate. I love chocolate. Anyway, so so Buddha, the Buddhist GBC got into the same thing. Can you some of the questions were, can you store salt in the horn of an animal? You know, because they use the horns of animals as places to store things. Can you eat after noon? Can you take sour milk, that means buttermilk or yogurt, after a meal? These are all different questions. I mean, you'll find sometimes even within, you know, even Gaudiya Vaishnava, some branches of Gaudiya Vaishnava, when you get into these little details like that. I remember in the temple in the early days, there was a note, you're not allowed, you know, in the bathroom, you're not allowed to take a shower after 6 o'clock at night. You know, don't use the bathroom after 6 o'clock. It's one of those Prabhupada says stories. We had 1,000,001 Prabhupada says stories. And the interesting thing is, and I know this is self-contradictory, but Prabhupada said, don't believe Prabhupada says stories. I know that's a self-contradictory statement because, you know, that's a Prabhupada says story. But anyway, one devotee who I trust said, tell me that, so. You hear all these problems. So I don't believe any Prabhupada says stories unless it's there in my Veda base. You know, direct quotation, I can hear it. My little ear is like that. So they were discussing all these things about, you know, practical matters. You know, should a sannyasi sleep on a bed or on a floor or on a mat? You know, even in ISKCON we have this discussion sometimes. I remember, you know, one sannyasi came to visit me, and I said, "Here, here's a nice bed to sleep on." He said, "I will never sleep on a bed. Never." I said, "Excuse me, Maharaj. I will sleep on a bed." And then another time, I went to visit someone, and I said, "You know, I want to go to the bathroom, use the shower." And they said, "Don't use the shower. You have to use a lota to pour over your head. You're not allowed to, you know, it's in someone's house, you know. They're telling me what I'm allowed to do inside his bathroom. But anyways, because Prabhupada would not permit us to use a shower. So then I had to just fill a plastic bucket up and bathe like I do in India. I mean, I have no problem doing that, but you find people get into these little details. And I think you can still go back to Godhead if you take a shower. You know, or use toilet papers, and I think, you know, still there's admittance in, there's admittance into the spiritual world for people who do these things. Anyway, so, but these are sort of discussions they were having, and I'm not saying to criticize, I'm just saying this happens even with amongst ourselves. Some more serious issues they discussed were like, they were talking about arhats. Arhat means like a Buddhist saint. It's something like a Jain and a Jinnas. Jinnah means he was conquered, as I said before. So those who have conquered the material. So, or something like we have in ISKCON, he's a guru. So what were the discussions about the gurus? I'm going to just translate into our language instead of saying arhat. It says, can a guru be subject to a temptation? Is there a residue of ignorance in a arhat or guru? just like we have in ISKCON. Let's just do this comparison. It's so interesting. That, you know, if someone wants to be a guru in ISKCON, then you have to get it like a 10-man committee or 10-woman committee or 10-jiva committee. In a certain area to say he's a good guy or a girl. And then if there's no more than 3 objections on the part of GBC members, you get to be a guru. Easy system. I remember when I took on the responsibility of being a guru, what was that, 1985. We had a little ISKCON history, because I was there, I can tell. What? Okay. 1985, there were some issues with some of the original Magic 11. And so we had a sort of revolution. And we were meeting in revolutionary committees every 2 weeks in New Jersey, in a place called Tuwako, New Jersey. There are a bunch of us, myself, Trevor Kram Maharaj, and some of you don't know some of the other devoted, you know, real Prabhupada disciples. So we were meeting and thinking, you know, these gurus, we've got to do something about it. You know, they're really off the wall. Not all of them, but, you know. So we were planning, plotting. Ravindra Swarup Prabhu was there. I think some of you know Ravindra Swarup Prabhu, have heard of him. So we had this whole committee there. And it was interesting because we were human beings, too. So at that time, it was the middle of the winter. So in between discussions on gurus, we would go sledding, you know, snow sledding. I'm just trying to point out we're humans. You know, people are humans in religious institutes. So myself and Trevor Kram Maharaj, we get on a sled together and go down the hills and have a good time. So that culminated in a meeting in this place called New Vrindavan. You know, famous New Vrindavan. I was there. Where we all, you know, we want to change. So what happened is that there wasn't really so much of a change there, but the present gurus agreed to loosen up the standards, and they thought, you know, this way they'll leave us alone. Anyways, this is actually behind the scenes, which you won't hear in your class, what really happened. So they thought, you know, you just open up the faucet a little bit, you know, and the pressure will come off, and, you know, these guys will leave us alone. So then they made a rule that anybody who could get 3 recommendations from 3 GBC persons could become a guru. So at that time I thought, well, it'd be nice if I became a guru. Because at that time I thought, you know, if you have disciples, they would listen to you. You know, it's all sorts of illusions you have, you know, when you're a young devotee. And there would be, yes, you know, yes, sir, yes, sir. But then I learned the truth of what Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur said. When he was asked how many disciples he had, he said, 4, I have 2 arms and 2 legs. And of course, we know Prabhupada was, you know, completely dedicated. But So I immediately ran out with a paper and got 3 signatures and said, you know, I'm a guru, Hari Bol. You know, anyway. And that was the requirement. But in those days, you know, people thought if you became a guru, it was synonymous with pure devotee. You know, it's just like, one person asked, you know, where did you get your pure devotee initiation? And I said, wow, if such initiation is available, you know, we should all take that initiation. You become a pure devotee by, you know, taking a pill, getting an initiation, whatever. So the point I'm making is that sometimes people take on the different positions, not so much, even in a spiritual society, not because of a spiritual position or realization or renunciation, and sometimes because of material expertise. You know, so, and this is not a criticism of ISKCON, it's just in general observation, you know, historical observation, that if you're a good manager, you're good at making money, I mean, you generally get a lot more influence even in a religious institution. That's life in the real world. I mean, we don't want to be an illusion. That's why Prabhupada said we shouldn't follow blindly. We should use our intelligence. Okay? It shouldn't be like, oh yeah, that Wizard of Oz. You know Wizard of Oz story? No, you don't know Wizard of Oz. You know, where the guy who wanted a brain was given a certificate and I gave him a brain. Anyway, don't need to tell that story. So they were having discussions like that on their GBC. Can a guru fall down? And what to do about it? You know, that destroys people's faith. If an arhat, which they call that, falls down. Okay. So that was the second council. Remember, this is 200 years. Now, the third council, 100 years later, was quite different. Because this third council was run, at that time, by the Emperor Ashoka. Now, the history of Emperor Ashoka is very interesting. Around 300 or so BC, or BCE, as the case may be, in Magadha. Magadha is like present-day Bihar. As we mentioned before, that's where Jarasandha came from. In Magadha, this king Ashok wanted to conquer over a greater part of India. So he went south. And he went south to the kingdom of Kalinga. Now that may actually be familiar, that word, because that's there in the Krishna book, where I think Balaram knocked out the teeth of the king of Kalinga. Remember that? Remember that story? During the gambling match that was there with Rukmi. So the part of India referred to as Kalinga is Orissa. Okay. So when Ashok went to Orissa, he did conquer Orissa, but there was so much bloodshed. Literally, tens of thousands of people were killed. And it was a horrendous battle or series of battles. And Ashok himself was so horrified with the cruelty that was due to his conquering Kalinga that he went into shock. You know, he was traumatized. Like you have soldiers, they go into post-traumatic shock nowadays. PTSD, yeah. You know, they come back from Iraq or wherever they're fighting. You know, here you had wars too, right? You ever have a war here? No, you didn't. So, and they come back and they're never the same. So Ashok was so shocked. And then when he came back to his kingdom, he came across the Buddhas. And he said, all right, that's it. No more violence. And he took shelter of the Buddhas at that time. This is 300 years after Buddha disappeared. And he became such an ardent Buddhist, that means a determined Buddhist, that he issued edicts, that means orders, that no one anywhere in his kingdom, and his kingdom was quite large at that time, went all the way down to Orissa. You know, Bihar's right next, I wish I had a map of India, but Bihar is right next to Bengal, you know, just left of Bengal as you're looking at India, and then you have Orissa down there. So that whole portion he was in charge of. And he issued edicts that no one should be mistreated in his kingdom, that guests or tourists should not be harassed. It's not like here. I was walking on the street the other day. The police stopped me and said, "What's in that bag?" I said, "My beads." "What are they for?" "Chanting Hare Krishna." "Why are you here?" "We have some friends here." "How many of you are there?" "Would you like to see Rijeka police station?" "No, sir." You know, finally I was so nice, I said, "You know, thank you for doing your duty, sir. You know, you're a good Kshatriya." He left me alone. But so anyway, so Ashok issued... Ashok issued orders that nobody was to be harassed in his kingdom. The poor people would be taken care of. There would be no class distinction, like, you know, the Brahmin, Kshatriyas, Vaishyas, and Shudras, everybody be treated equally. Because one thing that's interesting is you can't do away with class distinctions. There's been material attempts at it, like Marxism. And guess what? You know, in Russia or wherever else there was communism, there were always different classes. They said you had the bureaucrats who had their DACA, you know, the houses on the Black Sea and things like that. You know, you always had different classes in society. So even in Buddhism, although it started out as a classless society, eventually you had the Varnas too. So during this third council, the third GBC member meeting, and it's, I don't know if I should mention this, it's also interesting in ISKCON that now we have some businessmen who are coming into the, advising the GBC. I'm not going to mention any names. Well, and because they're successful businessmen, they're not UBC members. They actually start running the meetings for us. The same thing happened with Ashok. He started running their GBC meetings of the Buddhists. And so, naturally, they listen to him. Because, I mean, obviously, if someone's supporting you, he's the king, he's giving you money, Hare Krishna, you know. All glories to Prabhupada, Prabhu. Just like, I mean, it's like in America, for example. I mean, the primary preaching we have in America now is to people from India. Why do you think that is? What? The money. You know, the young Americans, I mean, they don't have so much money. But, you know, if you preach to people from India, it's wonderful. I mean, they could sponsor Kalasas. You know what a Kalas is? A Kalas is like a jug, and you pay the deities, they pay €1,000 to sponsor for Janmashtami. Pretty good, isn't it? So therefore, the temple tends to accommodate, the temples in America tend to, and also in the UK. It's not just an American phenomenon. In the UK, too. But Prabhupada actually originally wanted us to mainly preach to the people who lived in the area. But so anyway, that's just a dynamic that occurs. So Ashok became powerful. Of course, he was a good guy. And Ashok used to decide all the disputes about practices, about monastic practices, and he wasn't a monk. He never took initiation in Buddhism until maybe after he left, you know, posthumous initiation. But Buddhism started to grow. There were libraries under Ashok. There were libraries, schools, monasteries. And Buddha's position was discussed, and he was actually, the concept of Buddha himself, Siddhartha Buddha, was actually elevated higher and higher and higher. Which is really interesting, too. In other words, Buddha was elevated to a higher position than he himself spoke about. In other words, the Buddha that was being worshipped was not the Buddha who presented himself. In other words, you weren't taking the words of the Buddha about himself as serious as what you thought Buddha was. Now, you'll find the same thing in Christianity. Like, you know, Christ never said, you know, anything about the Trinity. That's later doctrine. And he never said he was the incarnate Word or Logos. But it was, I believe it was John in the Bible. I think you all should study the Bible. Interesting. Who said, and this is the literal word of the Bible. In the beginning, we, most of us know the word of the Bible was in the beginning was the Word. You heard that before? But actually, it was in the beginning was the Logos. Logos is different than the Word. It means, basically, what you get the English word logic from. But just the whole, let's see this. If you're talking a computer metaphor, it's the software, you know, the operating system. I think most of you know about computers, right? The operating system, you know, like Windows XP, or, you know, Vista, or Mac OS, or Linux, or something like that. So, in the beginning was that. And then this, you know, in other words, the meaning, everything, and then the Word took on flesh, and that was Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever hear that before? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word took on flesh. That's from John in the Bible. I think it's John 25, but I don't remember the exact citation. So, in other words, you'll find the founder of a religion oftentimes becomes exalted to a higher position than he himself said about himself. You know, he becomes almost like God. So, also we have to be careful about that with Prabhupada. Prabhupada said he's a servant of God. And we have to be careful about, you know, what Prabhupada said about himself and what other people say about it. Like Prabhupada said, He said, I am not omniscient. Whereas sometimes you find people saying Prabhupada was omniscient. Even outside of ISKCON, they say that for different purposes. So Prabhupada should be accepted on the basis of what he said about himself, not on the basis of what our romantic dreams are. So they did the same thing with Buddha. Now, Buddha broke up into different schools at that point. So there was one school called the Pukkalavada. Pukkala means person, vada means ism or path. And this means that there is a person, it's personalism. So many Buddhists didn't like that. So they broke off from the, don't have to learn all these technical words, but it broke off from the orthodox school, which is like the Theravada school, which at that time was called the Stiraviravada. Forget about the word. But Theravada is important to know. Around 280 BC. Let's see. I was going to say something about this. Oh, yes, the Theravadas, the technical definition of the Theravada is the elder school, or the school or the path of the elders, and Mahayana means the great path. So, or great vehicle. So the this can actually be compared, this break at this particular point, can be compared to the break between the Sadducees and the Essenes. Has anyone ever heard these words before? At the time of Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ was born into, or he took up the path of Essene Judaism. That means like mystical Judaism. And the Sadducees, they were like the priests. They were all into their rituals. You know, they were slaughtering lambs and changing money at the gate. Lord Jesus Christ overturned the money-changing tables. So he revolted against that. And as a result of that, the Sadducees arranged for his crucifixion. Okay. So there was this break that was very similar to the something like that. So the Mahayanas, who were comprised the greatest group of Buddhists, actually wanted to market Buddhism so it was attractive to everybody. So they took on many of the aspects of Hinduism, like heaven and bodhisattvas who were Shaktivesha avatars. They came from the Mahayana. And they developed an interesting conception about Buddha. It's called the Trikaya conception of Buddha, which said that Buddha has three different bodies. An earth body, a heavenly body, and a dharma body. And of course, that can also be seen as very similar to the Trinity concept. So you see many similarities arising in different religions. Okay. And the reason Mahayana Buddhism won, you know, won in the sense of had the most followers, is because people want personal existence, personal relationship with God. They want to have some future, like you're going to heaven. People are not very attracted to just a nirvana. Okay, I think that's... Let's see. What else? What are this? There's some other. There's many other schools of Buddhism. And many other works that I could talk about. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this. There's a school within the Mahayana called the Tathagatagarbha school, which teaches that everyone is a Buddha inside. Everyone has the Buddha nature. You just have to revive that Buddha nature, which is very similar to our philosophy. Okay. I think we touched upon everything. So, any questions about Buddhism? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Now, there's two different Buddhas mentioned in the Srimad Bhagavatam. One is the same person, another one is another one who comes sometime later. Shaktivesh. Prabhupada said Buddha is a Shaktivesh avatar. He came with a specific purpose. According to the explanation of our acharyas, and this fits in pretty well with what we've been talking about, the history of Indian religion, that there was a lot of animal slaughter going on in the name of religion, which is the ritualistic religion. And then they were using the Vedas, so Buddha came and he decried the Vedas, that took people away from the Vedas, and taught Ahimsa Paramo Dharma. Then, after Buddha came and taught Ahimsa Paramo Dharma, then you had Shankaracharya come, who's actually part of this course we're going to be teaching about a little later, hopefully if we get time. And he taught covered Buddhism, you know, sort of very similar to Buddhism, but using the Vedas, taking parts of the Vedas out of context. And to a large extent, Shankaracharya was responsible for driving Buddhism out of India. Now, we didn't drive them out with guns and pistols and stuff like that. He drove them out by philosophical debate and also by pretty much establishing that the same Dharma they were teaching is there in the Vedic literatures. So why not be a Hindu? You know, why not join us? You know, we're teaching the same thing. So Buddhism, to a large extent, was assimilated within the Hindu Dharma because of Shankaracharya. Now, of course, there's very few Buddhists in India today. Most of them are in Nepal. And of course, Japan, there's some Buddhists, Chinese Buddhists, Sri Lanka, and other places. And there's actually a division between the northern Buddhists and the southern Buddhists. Some are Theravada, and some are Mahayana Buddhists, mainly depending upon where they're situated geographically. But that's the history that's been related to us by Srila Prabhupada, repeating from our acharyas. Okay? Yeah.
In which of these groups Zen Buddhism is?
Zen Buddhism is a separate group.
What they teach?
Zen Buddhism basically teaches a Nirvishesha Shunyavadi. That Shunya, everything is void. You cannot, it's taken up on Buddha's original teachings that you really can't understand about the soul. So they come up with these things called koans, which means like what's the sound of one hand clapping. So you really, in other words, it's not understandable. The absolute truth, in other words, the absolute truth, or let's say, talk about the soul. This is an example I think Buddha gave. Let's say a flame. When you blow it out, where does the flame go? The absolute truth doesn't exist, and it doesn't not exist. I mean, don't ask me to explain that, but that's... And there was a very famous Buddhist... Actually, I should have talked about him. I don't know. Was there more pages in this thing? Let's see. I wanted to talk about this guy. Oh, yeah. Very, very famous Buddhist that I missed talking about. His name was Nagarjuna. And he came up with a lot of the philosophy that many of the Buddhists, especially the Zen Buddhists, teach. It's called the philosophy of dependent origin. Dependent origin. Anyway. In other words, he says that anything that is dependent on anything else is not real. You understand? So in everything, in other words, it's a way of, he's saying, I'm not saying that nothing is real, but I'm also not telling you what is real. because everything that we know is dependent on something else. Now, that's a very similar concept, not exactly the same, what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Nasato Vijite Bhavo Nabhavo Vijite Sataha Ubiya Drishtavantas Twanios Tatvadarshavi. Those things which are temporary, in other words, dependent, are considered unreal. Not unreal in the sense they don't exist, but they don't continue. They don't have any substantial, eternal reality. So, I mean, you can actually see some similarity there. So anyway, so Nagarjuna was actually quite a famous... I thought I had some information about him here. I'm just remembering from my memory. Quite a famous Buddhist philosopher. And a lot of the present Buddhists... Whose phone is that? Can't turn it off. That's all right. Let it ring. It's almost over. So, at least you're popular. So, anyway, that's Nagarjuna. His name is Nagarjuna, and he taught the philosophy of dependent origin. Something doesn't exist. It's not that it doesn't exist, and it's not that it does exist, and it's not that it doesn't exist. Anyway, something like that. Yeah. That Buddha himself never discussed that. You know, whether there was a soul. Although the Mahayanas actually do discuss the soul, yes. And they say that there's a soul that came up with heaven, the soul, and they said the highest perfection is not nirvana, but to become a bodhisattva, for the soul to reincarnate and eventually become a great personality and come down to this realm and to help people. So there's a belief in a soul. Amongst the Mahayana Buddhists, the Theravadins don't. Theravadins is the old school. So, I mean, in other words, there's no unified belief, ontological beliefs between all the schools in Buddha. Of Buddhism. And anyone who tells you that they have the same belief is wrong. I mean, anyone who tells you they have the same belief about Buddha is wrong, because they've broken up into all sorts of different sects. I mean, there's also Pure Land Buddhism. I can't get into all these different branches of Buddhism. There was this other one. What was the other one I was just reading about? Let's see. Oh, yeah. There was a school in the... This is just just one of the many. There's a Tibetan Buddhist school that was founded by Yumo Mikyo Dorje, forget about that name, in the 11th century. So they had controversial theories, such as their interpretation of a permanent soul. At that time, it was very controversial. So remnants of the school still exist in Tibet. Although they were suppressed during the reign of one of the previous Dalai Lamas. So even the Dalai Lamas, who were supposed to be reincarnations of the same Dalai Lama or whatever, sometimes they don't act so nicely. They were suppressed with violence. And those Buddhists believed in a continuing personal existence, and that's a minimal requirement for them as far as becoming a Buddhist. They're a branch of the Mahayana Buddhist. They're considered a branch of the Mahayana Buddhist. All right. So most of the people in Buddhism put quotes in the mouth of Buddha in order to substantiate their own particular philosophies. And that goes on in every religion. Any other questions or comments? We still got another 5 minutes. Yeah. Confucianism is completely different than Buddhism. No, that's... And Taoism is completely different. You probably want to ask about Taoism in China. I mean, Taoism is like, you know, going with the flow, so to speak. Confucianism is like these aphorisms. Like, I can't remember any of Confucius. Can anyone here remember any of Confucius? Not that these modern Confucius says things, but... But they're just like practical aphorisms.
I got something like, when you know that you don't know, it's half of knowledge.
Something like that, yeah. I mean, these are practical aphorisms. Confucius, really had no ontology, but they were practical aphorisms, you know, how to deal in this world, be detached, or just to flow through this world. And same thing with Taoism was a little bit different. Actually, we studied Taoism before I joined the Krishna Conscious Movement. I almost became a Taoist. Anyway. Yeah.
Maharaj, you often speak that, like, you compare that all the religions are the same, but we often heard from Prabhupada that Guru Parampara is bona fide, is like categorically different.
Yes.
So, can we actually compare all these pluralism experiences?
Well,
bona fide Parampara.
You're translating. He said, Prabhupada said, we're in a bona fide guru parampara, so can we actually compare us with others? Okay, good question. I'm not comparing our philosophical understanding and our ontology. Because, as I mentioned yesterday, and I wanted to talk about this, and thank you for reminding me, because one person asked me this question, you know, about how can we say that the Vedic literatures we have are bona fide Vedic literatures, when I'm saying that so many other things were changed over time. Precisely because we have the Guru Parampara, who have written in practically every generation purports about Srimad Bhagavatam, concerning Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, and other, you know, Vedic literatures such as the Ishopanishad and the other Upanishads like that. So the ones that have been dealt with by our parampara through the generations and accepted and commented on by the parampara, we can say these are bona fide and the parampara is unbroken. So in that way, I'm not comparing, because if you look, compare back, we do not, in our parampara, we do not have a history of changing philosophy, of introducing new concepts about the soul. These are all extant on different levels of the parampara. However, talking about sociology, you know, the sociological study of religious societies or the sociological study of any society, ISKCON is subject to the same dynamics that every religious society has been subjected to. And if we are not careful, those very same dynamics may, I'm looking for an easy word, the word is obfuscate, but I don't want to use that word, will block or confuse and hurt us from understanding our Siddhanta. So it's important to understand our Siddhanta, our conclusion, philosophical presentation by our acharyas, and not get confused by the sociological manifestations. And also we should understand that ISKCON, at least sociologically, as I mentioned before, is a textbook case as far as a new religious movement. Textbook case means, you know, we're following the same dynamics that practically every other religious institution has followed in the beginning. Beginning with the routinization of charisma, which I mentioned before. That doesn't change our philosophy. Yeah. But if we apply our philosophy very carefully, we'll be able to see beyond the sociology. But if we think we are unique, then we'll be subjected to this Greek term called hubris. You ever hear of the word hubris? Anyone ever hear? I'm sure you studied. No. Hubris, I mean, if you studied the original Greek plays, like Deus Ex Machina, you never studied any of that stuff? Machina?
It was more theoretical.
Oh, that's in a Greek play where you know someone was in trouble and they lowered God down from one of the gods down on a in a box. using a pulley like that. So hubris is the pride that goes before the fall. He who does not study history is destined to repeat history. You understand? What? Creation is the same thing. That's one of the main purposes of studying history, is so you don't repeat the same mistakes that millions of people have made before. And we're talking sociologically, not philosophically right now. You know, philosophically, that's fine. That's fine, but if we become confused, we could break up into a whole bunch of different schools of interpretations of who Prabhupada was, you know, what he was teaching, who was Krishna. I mean, there is even one group outside of ISKCON that teaches that the spiritual master is omniscient. And they try to get people to leave ISKCON saying, you know, our spiritual master is omniscient. And, you know, your Prabhupada was omniscient, our spiritual master is omniscient. So that's a philosophical deviation. Because the pure devotee is a jiva soul, isn't he? I mean, unless he's like Vishnu Tattva. Prabhupada never indicated he was Vishnu Tattva. When the devotees said that Prabhupada was Vishnu Tattva, Prabhupada left the country. He said, this is impersonalism. Prabhupada was very upset. There were four sannyasis, and I remember this, who were in New Vrindavan. It seems like a lot of heavy things happen in New Vrindavan. I can't get into half of the heavy things that happen right now, but I mean, Chandramali Maharaj knows most of them. Anyways, a lot of heavy things happen there. There were four sannyasis who were there preaching that Prabhupada has left this world, and not left this world, left America. He's actually God, and he's dissatisfied with you. And then Prabhupada got very upset when he heard this. So in other words, we do see philosophical deviations occurring. And so we have to be very astute philosophically and sociologically to keep the purity of our movement there. Because we don't want the same thing happening that's happened in many religious organizations before, or religious paramparas before. I mean, paramparas eventually do get broken. Krishna himself says in the Gita, yoga nashta, that, you know, in the beginning I taught the science of yoga to who? Who? Vivaswan. Vivaswan taught it to who? Manu. Manu taught it to who? Vaku. And this way, avampara, para, praptam. So it became, but eventually Krishna said it was broken. So at one point it does become broken, then Krishna has to come down, or his representative has to come down to reestablish it. So we'd like to keep this going as long as possible. And that means being philosophically, sociologically, psychologically, and whatever else, astute and educated. That's why it is important for the devotees to have this sort of education and not be, you know, not just not be ignorant about these things. Okay, yes, Maharaj. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Exactly. Yeah, you can try. Prabhupada also, this, we'll end with this story. Prabhupada also answered that story once with another story. Once there was this person called Henry Ford. You ever hear of Henry Ford? And so, somehow or other, there was some accusation that he didn't know too much, or he was less intelligent, or something like that. And then they brought him all into the court, and then Henry Ford said, Henry Ford, not Ford. Henry Ford said, look at this man. If I want to know about this, I'll ask him. If I want to know about, you know, electricity, I'll ask him. So who is more intelligent, these men or me? You understand? So in other words, you don't have to know everything. But you at least you should know where to go for knowledge. Or you should know at least you should know what you don't know. Like an interesting thing about just one other thing about ancient Greece. The oracle in Delphi said that Socrates was the most intelligent person in Athens. Why was that? Does anyone know? Does anyone know that story? Yeah, because he knew that he didn't know. So sometimes it's more intelligent to know that you don't know something than to think you know something. So therefore Socrates, because everyone else in Athens, there was this group of people called Sophists, who we call lawyers nowadays. You know, expert in arguing about everything, you know, any position they could take. And they would just argue with each other, you know, just, I don't know if they got paid for it like lawyers, but, you know, they were the predecessors for lawyers. But, so at least Socrates knew that he didn't know anything and he admitted it. And he would teach by the Maieutic method. What's the Maieutic method? Does anyone know? Anyone ever say? Really? All of you from this part of the world. Greece is so close. What? By bearing a child.
No. Can he try?
Yeah, try.
I just know that there is, he just spoke. There is no written text.
No, you have Plato who wrote down what he spoke. But the Maieutic method is a name for midwife. You know what a midwife is? That means you don't make the child, you deliver the child. So he would ask questions of people, you know, pointing out contradictions and everything like that, so that eventually the truth would come out. That's called the Maieutic or the midwife method of teaching. Anyway, Socrates was expert. And Plato, of course, was the one who wrote everything about what Socrates said. But that's a study of Greek history, which will be next year at the camp. Yeah, that's the art of debate. The art of debate, something like, and I forget the exact expression, you hang someone with his own words or something like that. What is the exact expression Prabhupada uses?
In other words, you ask questions and you defeat their own statements.
Yeah, you let them defeat their own statements. You hang them with their own words. And I forget, there's the exact expression Prabhupada uses, and I forget it exactly right now. Yeah, exactly.
In business world, we are also saying that when you ask questions, you lead the conversation.
Mm-hmm.
And you tend to always ask questions.
Yeah.
That's when you lead the conversation where you want.
Yeah, that's interesting because when you're... Yeah, that's interesting because the best way to control a conversation is not to talk a lot, but just ask questions. People don't understand that.